Tonight we are, or have arrived at Psalm 118. It'll take us a few weeks to get through this. Of course, there are 150 Psalms, and Martin Luther, he loved the Psalms. He said everything that you need to know about the Christian life is packed into the Psalms. Well, of all the Psalms, he loved this one the most. Let me read you a quote in which he praises this psalm. He says, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and the power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwillingly to trade this psalm for all of it." Well, what's so great, what's so amazing about this psalm that Martin Luther would say it was his favorite and most helpful psalm? It deals with times of trial and uncertainty when we are presented with the choice, where do I turn? To whom do I trust? Do I look to man or do I look to God? When you are terrified, when you are afraid, where do you go? In whom do you trust? That's why tonight we will be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 118. And as we do, we will ask this question, why should we trust God and not man when we are afraid? Why should we trust the Lord and not in princes when we are terrified? Well, let me read to you Psalm 118, verses 1 through 9. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." There's one point I want you to know tonight. I want to emphasize from this section of Psalm 118. And it's this. We should trust God when we are afraid because He will never fail. We should trust the Lord when we are terrified because He shows steadfast love. Now, the background of this psalm is that it is the last of the six psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, which means Jesus would have sung this psalm the night that they had the Passover meal. This psalm has no author, and we don't know the background. There's speculation of what it could be. It could possibly be one, written by Moses during the Exodus. Two, written by King David when he had issues with Saul trying to kill him. Or three, written in the post-exilic time period when they've come back and they're rebuilding the temple. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That is quoted again in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It's probably appropriate that we don't know the background of the psalm because then it makes it universally applicable. That if you are afraid, this psalm is for you. Well, it doesn't begin with fear. It begins with praise in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, For his steadfast love endures forever. This is what we call a call to worship. That's what I do at the beginning of our meetings. I read Scripture to stir our hearts. We hear God's Word, and that should stir our hearts, should set our minds upon who God is, so that we meditate upon it, and that is a call. Worship the Lord. Why should we worship the Lord? He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. He is good. He does not sin. He's never sinned. He cannot tell a lie. He tells the truth, unlike Satan, who lies all the times and is the father of lies. He's always faithful and never unfaithful. He keeps His promises. He doesn't forget His promises. He doesn't delay in answering His promises. He is perfect. There's nothing imperfect about God. There's no way that He could be improved upon and better. He is great. He's beautiful. And that will never change. He will always be great. He will always be good. His steadfast love endures forever. He is a covenant-keeping God. So the psalmist who wrote this, wrote it understanding that God had made a covenant with Israel. He's going to keep that covenant. God has made a covenant with us who are believers. And He will never break that covenant. And He will make sure that we will never break that covenant. That's part of His covenant promises. God will not get sick of us, tired of us, and say, I'm done with you. I renounce you. I'm over you. I'm going to cut you free. You are now removed from the inheritance of the kingdom of God and from dwelling with me forever. No, He has persistent, everlasting, steadfast love for His people. And so, based upon who God is, verses 2 through 4, call upon three groups to praise Him. First, Israel. All of Israel, all Jews, join in the singing and say, His steadfast love endures forever. The house of Aaron, these are the priests. You too, join in the everlasting song. And finally, those who fear the Lord. So, Gentiles too. All who know who God is, and out of fearing God, not fearing His condemnation, but by regeneration, knowing and understanding through the illumination of the Spirit that He is God, and you submit willingly and joyfully and cheerfully in love to Him because you see that it is true that He deserved praise and honor and glory. Well, this is the call in verses 1 through 4. And now in verse 5, we have a testimony. The psalmist shares an experience from his life. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. We don't know the background, but the psalmist was in distress. He was worried. He was concerned. He could not have peace or ease. Something was happening. He was in some sort of trouble. And later in the psalm, looks like he was had enemies who were wanting to do ill to him and harm to him. So he is distressed. In the midst of not knowing if he's going to survive, what does he do? Where does he turn? He turns to the Lord. I called on the Lord. He prayed to God, or as another way to say it. Charles Spurgeon says of this, prayer may be bitter in the offering, meaning you're in a difficult, deep, hard place where it's uncertain. But then Spurgeon says, but it will be sweet in the answering. So the circumstances in which you pray may be hard, but when God answers your prayer, it will be sweet. This is quite an encouragement for us to pray tonight. That whatever circumstances we are in, or the sorrows that have been shared, or that we're bearing over the past week, in which we are weeping with those who weep, we can boldly come before the throne of grace in this bitterness, in this despair, and God will hear us, and God will answer. And that's what He did for the psalmist in verse 5. The Lord answered me, and set me free. The King of the universe listened to his plea immediately and answered him. How many of you could get the President of the United States on the phone within 2 seconds? What about a member of Congress? What about the new Speaker of the House? Could you get him on the phone that fast? What about Sam Graves, our representative from northeastern Missouri? What about the governor, Governor Parsons? Could we get him on the line in just a few seconds? Who can we get to hear our request immediately? What about customer service? How many of you have had to call customer service or call a government agency? Of course, I worked for one of those for 3 years, and we would have the queue, and some people would wait for a half an hour, 45 minutes in April, because it was tax deadline season, and they needed to get through and needed help. They couldn't get to through someone fast, so they had to be on hold. They had to wait. We do not have to take a number and wait for God's appointment book to become available. We don't have to talk to a friend who can then talk to God on our behalf. We do not have to set an appointment a month from now and then we're sick and we can't go to it. Or he's sick and it's been canceled or something's come up. No, God hears us instantaneously. And not even that, He knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. And He hears and then He answers our pleas. And so because of this, the psalmist rejoices that God is on his side. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Think of the comfort that the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, those are big words for that. God is all powerful, God is all knowing, God is everywhere. He is just and He is holy. That God, the only God, is on my side. It's like playing sports. Growing up, we'd play pickup basketball and you choose teams. And if you got the best player, he's on my side. Imagine if you got Michael Jordan. Oh, he's on my side. Or I got LeBron James or whoever it was. I got the best. He's on my side. I'm not going to have to worry about it. I'm going to sweat it. We're going to win this game. How much more to have God on your side? And if God's on your side, why would you fear? Why would you be afraid? You should fear if God is not on your side. You should be afraid if you're on the side of Satan. You should be afraid that you're on the side of wrath and condemnation. He says, "What can man do to me?" Well, in one sense, man can do a lot. He can do a lot of things to us. He can persecute us. He can torture us. He can threaten us. He can put us to death. On the other hand, man cannot do anything to us that isn't God's will. He can't overrule God's will. God can't say, "You know what? I had planned for this in your life, but they came in and ruined it. I'm sorry." Verse 6 is also quoted in Hebrews 13:6, where it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" In the context of Hebrews 13, he's grounding his contentment not in money and wealth and finances, but he's grounding his contentment. He's placing the source of his contentment in the fact that God knows him and God is with him. In the same way, how can we who are being tempted and terrified and afraid because of enemies or uncertainty in our life, how can we have contentment when we face that? We can have contentment, we can have peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus when we meditate upon and believe that God is God and He is with us. It says that He is our helper. In verse 7, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. He does not seek to do us evil, but to do good for us. He's seeking our welfare, not ill. God is doing what is right and best for us. If we knew what God knew, then we would not doubt." Instead, we must trust the character of God. And he promises that we will look in triumph on those who hate us. God reigns, so his victory is secured. And this is why we have to be eternally minded and thinking backwards to the present. We have to think about what's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment day. On that judgment day, those who do evil, who are unrepentant, will be judged. And God's wrath will be placed upon them. They'll go to hell. And those of us who have been wrongly slandered, accused, who have even been murdered or martyred, we will be vindicated publicly before all. That's why Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Well, that's hard because in the flesh, we want to get even. If someone hits us, we want to hit them back. We want to take people out. We don't want to trust God to do it. But he says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So instead of taking vengeance in our own hands, we are to leave it to God, knowing that he will take vengeance and he will make sure every wrong is righted and justice is secured. So where do we turn? Verses 8 and 9. We turn to God, not man. It says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes." Why? First, why are we tempted? Well, we are tempted to trust in man, and the man that we're most likely to trust in is the one in the mirror. We're tempted to trust in ourselves. We're tempted to think, how can I problem solve it? What can I do? How can I fix it? How can I muster up strength? How can I connive? How can I take care of this myself? We're also tempted to trust in others to fix it or to protect us. Maybe if I make a deal with someone or I have a friend of a friend, if I take refuge in that person, they will give me help. But what happens with man? Why shouldn't we trust in him ultimately? Because man will disappoint us. Even if a person makes promises who's sincere, men are not perfect. Men make mistakes. Men fall asleep on the watch. Men may underestimate the enemy. Men have only finite strength instead of infinite strength. Or the man in whom you take refuge may be lying to you. "Oh yeah, I'll protect you, just give me enough money." And then they dump you. Or the man that you seek refuge dies. They're right there next to you and they die. And now they're not able to help you and sustain you. What about a prince in verse 9? "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in the prince." Why is it so tempting to trust in a prince? Because especially back in the day when they were absolute monarchs, no one could say no to the king, to the prince. So the monarch has an army. He has a kingdom. He has all the treasury. He has wealth. He has the military. He has all of these advantages. Let us seek refuge in him. Let's seek trusting in him against our enemies. Judah did this in Jeremiah's day. Remember, God through Jeremiah warned Judah, "Do not go and seek refuge in Egypt. Babylon's going to come in here. It will be better for you if you just take your lumps and then you can stay in the land. But if you go and try to take refuge in Egypt, that they are going to bail you out, that they're going to protect you from the mighty Babylonian Empire, then it will be worse off for you." And they didn't heed. Instead of trusting God's word, they went and trusted in Egypt and they received punishment. Princes will disappoint us too, just like normal men. Kings may not be powerful enough to win. Germany went to war in World War I, and The king was an absolute monarch for the point, and at the end of the war, he had to abdicate the throne because he led them into war and they lost. They weren't powerful enough to win against France, Great Britain, and the United States. Kings may also lie. They may say, oh, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to protect you for you. And then guess what? They change their mind. A better deal comes, or they're pressured, so they sell you out. Or the king that you take refuge in dies. And now the son comes to the throne, and that new king has not made the same promises to you and will not honor the promises of his deceased father. That is why we look to God, because God alone is all-powerful, is a king who rules forever and ever without any end to his reign, and he is a king who is trustworthy, who keeps all of his promises. There's a temptation in politics for us to look to leaders to bail us out. Now, we should pray for our leaders. We should be wise. And who should we vote for our leaders? Absolutely. But unfortunately, sometimes we can try to take refuge in our leaders, thinking that through them we will have deliverance. This week, Albert Mohler wrote an article discussing Senator Mitt Romney's new book. It's a biography of him that a man has done. I forget the man's name, but he gave this author full access to his files, to his diaries. He even sat down for long interviews to reveal who he is as a man. Of course, Mitt Romney was selected the Republican nominee for president in 2012 and lost to Barack Obama when he ran for his second term. He was former governor of Massachusetts, and he's currently one of the senators out of Utah, but he has said that he will not run for re-election. Let me read you a paragraph from Al Mohler's article talking about Mitt Romney. He writes, "When he, Mitt Romney, needed the support of evangelical Christians, when he first sought the Republican nomination in 2008, Romney had to change his positions again, but he reveals himself to be a hollow man who just deeply wanted to be president. He agreed to meet with Christian leaders, but even as he sought their support and sent some leaders' chairs with, quote, 'There's always room for you at the table,' he was repulsed by them. As the author notes, one thing, however, was for sure, neither he nor his wife wanted any of these people anywhere near their table." So what he's saying is, he wanted to be president so much that he was kissing the evangelical base while inwardly abhorring them. He was trying to do anything to get their support to become president, and then when he became president, he was going to do what he wanted to do. You see why it's unwise to ultimately take your trust in princes and politicians? Because they could be two-faced. They could be liars. They could be seeking your support and then stab you in the back once they get what they want. So, brethren, are you afraid? Are you terrified tonight? Are you seeking difficulty? Are you afraid about the world events that's going on? Whether it's in Israel, in the Middle East, or here with our government and what's taking place, just in our culture and the evil things are being promoted, the anti-Semitism that's on the rise, the future for our children and our great-grandchildren, and what's going to happen, how's the churches going to survive, what's the Christianity going to do, are you afraid about persecution taking place for us who are Christians? There's only one solution, and there's only one hope. And as this psalm tells us, trust in God. Trust in the Lord. And we show trust in God and in the Lord by praying. As verse 5 says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord." Why do we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night? Because we are calling on the Lord. We are living in a distressful time. We are living in a dystopia. What are we to do? We are to pray. And we are to keep praying. And we're to pray and cast our anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for us. And praying in and of itself is an act of faith. Instead of taking the arm of flesh and saying we're going to do something about it, we bow before the throne of grace to the one who has all power. And guess what? God hears. And God will answer. He will faithfully answer His prayers of His saints. And He will do what is good and what is wise. And all this is because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and through His blood we have peace and access to the throne of grace, and He is our mediator between the Father and ourselves. And so in the name of Jesus, we can talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and have audience with Him, and we can do so simultaneously, and we can do so knowing that He loves us, cares for us, and will do what is best and wise for us. So friends, let us go pray.